We've been talking about shepherds and sheep for a few weeks now. Last week in particular, I supplied to you with two extremes in the New Testament. The first was the Philippian church, which was the model church of the New Testament. Paul had very, very little to say in terms of correction with them. In fact, the only real correction that he ever said in the book of Philippians was to tell them that they needed to settle a few minor disputes that were going on among some of the people that were part of that church. And he gave a warning in regard to a particular doctrine that he had heard was threatening, showing up among them. But he really didn't show, even in that, as you read it, he didn't see any serious concern of Paul. It just seemed to be something he wanted to mention almost in passing, just to encourage them. Now, don't allow this to be taking you to derail you, keep your eyes on this. But other than that, the letter was filled with love and with encouragement and with just accolades to the Philippian people, the Philippian church. The second church, on the other hand, was the Ephesian church, which was loaded with difficulty both inside through false teaching and false teachers and outside by moral pressures and persecutions. It was an epicenter, if you will, of turmoil, the Ephesian church was. It's one of the places that Paul, from which Paul talked about, he was fear of imminent death was upon him in this city. So it was not this was not a friendly city. It was not an easy place to be a part of. Are you following? And so it was bad enough that they had pressures and persecutions from the outside of the church, but they also had false teaching and false teachers inside the church. So it was a very, very a place of great upheaval. And it was with this church that we spent the majority of our time. But the reason that I gave you the comparison, as brief as that part of the message last week was in order to establish the real need for shepherd leadership in the local expressions of the worldwide church. Now, I'm using that word specifically, that wording specifically, the local expression of the worldwide church. I know that's wordy, but I do that on purpose to shock our thinking because, again, not only for you guys, though I know you don't really fall into this kind of thinking, you're not prone to that, but other people that listen to the messages might be. And that is, when people use the word church, there's a big kickback in today's world about the idea of church. And they gravitate to the biblical notion, the biblical truth, that the church is the whole body of Christ, not just a building of believers, right? But they believe it so much so, and push it to the extreme where it's to the ignoring of the local assembly. Are you following? That happens in mass in our planet right now in people who claim to be Christians. A huge kickback from even the need from going to a local church because I'm part of, they say, well, the church isn't a building. Well, you're right, it's not. The building just happens to be the place where the local church meets. But the local church is very, very distinct, not really distinct from, but it is an entity within the greater entity of the worldwide church. Does that make sense? Okay? It'd be like having, you have a big family filled with, say if you're one of those families, those people who have a direct connection. I mean, you actually know your cousins and your second and third cousins, and you know all those people. You've got a big family. You know them by name for the most part, but you also have a local family, the one that lives in the same house as you. You see, that's the difference between the worldwide church and the local expression of the church. It's not that the local expression makes the worldwide not important, but neither does the worldwide make the local not important. They are both part of the same thing, but they function differently, okay? There are rules that apply to how a church, local church, functions. And the Bible's not silent about that. And the reason for this brief comparison that I gave last week between the Philippian church and the Ephesian church was to establish the real need for shepherd leadership in the local expressions of the worldwide church. For even in well-established churches of loving and mature Christians like at Philippi, Paul was still concerned that there was no one there to watch over them and care for them. Now, we are left completely in the dark as to why he felt this way. I have looked up things as far as I can. I haven't spent a lot of time with it, but I spent a couple of hours looking. And usually, if I'm looking for something, I can find it within an hour. And I've spent a couple hours looking, but I wouldn't call that an in-depth search either. But I've done a fair amount of looking to see, does anybody have any historical information as to why Paul was concerned about their welfare, other than the obvious reasons that are written in the letter? I mean, let me quote from the actual verse when he says it in chapter 2 of Philippians, verses 19 through 21. He says, "But if the Lord permits it, I hope before long to send Timothy to you, that I in turn may be cheered by getting news about you. For I have no one like-minded with him who will cherish a genuine care for you. Everybody concerns himself about his own interests and not about the interests of Christ Jesus." So I get the impression from that that this church, as well as it was functioning, was lacking in leadership. Because one of the reasons why the reason why God called apostles was to go out and establish a new work, okay? Now, the early apostles, meaning the apostles of the Lamb, which did not include Paul, meaning the 12, which Judas was replaced by Matthias, you remember, in the upper room. The 12, those were the ones who were given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Remember that expression? We talked about that weeks ago, and you may not remember immediately in your mind what that meant. But the idea of, he says, and you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loosen, that was all talked about doctrine. Whatever you declare to be, this is Christian doctrine, must be something I from my throne in heaven have already said, this is what Christian doctrine is. And you guys are the ones who know what that is, because you were with me from the beginning. Remember? Wasn't that the qualification of when they said, you know, Jesus chose 12, and we have, and one's left, one left us, one's dead. And so we need one to take its place. And what do we do? And remember, what was one of the qualifications that eliminated everybody in the room but two people? It was, they have to be a man who is following Jesus from the beginning. In other words, he was privy to everything Jesus said and did in his ministry. It was important because these guys were going to have the keys of the kingdom of heaven that declared to the early church and therefore was written down so that the church 2,000 years later would have a written account of what true doctrine is. You see what I'm saying? It had to come from the mouth of someone who'd heard it from the mouth of Jesus. Amen? So this was imperative. Paul had never met Jesus, right? So even when he had a doctrinal question, he ran back to Jerusalem and consulted with the people who were apostles before him. Amen? But that being true, apostles were sent out once to establish churches and to preach the word of God to them long enough that God would raise up elders among them, right? The early church and the way God regulates his church was wise, the way businesses ought to operate. The way businesses ought to operate. Often in today's world, what happens is you have a business and it gets to a certain stage and maybe it divides or splits or CEO changes or the president passes away or the whatever, something changes, and they need to bring in new management. And rather than promoting from within, they hire someone that came out of college who's never been part of this company before. They don't know what, they've never swept the floor in the basement. They don't know how the mail is retrieved. They don't know anything about this entire thing. All they know is what they were taught in college. And so they're brought in and superimposed upon a group that's been there maybe for 30, 40, 50, 60, even 100 some odd years as a business. And they have to be trained about something that they could have just promoted indigenously from within. Amen. And that's the way God works his kingdom. When the apostles went out, they would preach the word of God. Certain men who the Holy Spirit would anoint and appoint would rise up and mature and become the elders or pastors of that local assembly, that local city church. Amen? And that being the truth, Paul didn't feel the need, and neither did the early apostles feel the need to micromanage. Their job was largely done. They had invested the word of God in these people. They had instilled the truth. God had raised them up and had appointed them as elders. God, evidently the Holy Spirit, felt these men are qualified enough to lead now, right? The only reason Paul kept in contact with them was just to check on their progress, to give them a nice little proverbial shot in the arm. A lot of times he dealt more with the elders than the church because he allowed the elders to do their work. He didn't try to supersede what they were called to do, right? He didn't come and say, okay, now I'm in town. All the pastors can stay home because the big kahuna's here. You know, no. He didn't act that way. He, at that point, he would work through the elders of a church, right? Because they were established and appointed by God. It was not Paul's place to take their place. Are you following? So the baton had been passed. That's really what I'm trying to get across to you, is that when elders were established, a baton had been passed. At this point, the only reason for the letters was because maybe there were some things that cropped up that were side issues that had never been addressed when Paul was there. And so they wrote a letter asking Paul, what do we do in a case like this? And so we get a letter and Paul says, this is what you do. Or Paul would hear that some doctrine had crept into the church at Philippi or the church at Ephesus, and he'd write a letter to correct them. Remember, when I was among you, I told you these things. You see that in some of the letters, don't you? Right? And so he's reminding them of things he'd already established when he was there, or he tweaks some things that he didn't quite, he'd said it, but he never applied it to, like he brought taught about a marriage, but he hadn't brought, talked about a divorce and remarriage. And so, therefore, he had to write something about that in a letter because it wasn't addressed when he was there. That kind of thing. But by and large, he relied upon the elders to do their job. But here in Philippi, what you hear is, I don't have anybody who will care for your state. That's just a weird statement to me. You know what I mean? And I can't find any commentator or any historical document that says why Paul made this statement. Were they lacking in elders? Were there? I can't believe that their elders were not mature, because otherwise they wouldn't have been elders. You see what I'm saying? And there's no proof that a large false doctrine had gone through Philippi and wiped out the elders who were there. So I wonder what happened in this church. It may be a question that I live and die with and don't have an answer to, because there's just not an answer given. But one way or the other, Paul had reason for concern. Now, the reason why I went through that little mantra there of how church development worked in the early church was so you could understand why I have this big question mark hanging over my head. Because Paul, from Paul's perspective, his work was done in Philippi. And elders were already there doing, carrying the torch. It wasn't his job to micromanage and come in there and re-shepherd them. Amen? He only did that in extreme cases, like with Ephesus. He sent Timothy in there to give a shot in the arm because of the fact that some of those elders had turned and started teaching false doctrine. Remember? So, but Philippi, you don't see that. But my big point in comparing these churches is that you've got a church that is really well established, growing, increasing in love, increasing in faith. Paul can't say enough good things about the Philippian church. You notice if you go to the end of the New Testament, look in the book of Revelation, and Jesus addresses the church, he does not address the church of Philippi. There wasn't a need to. He dealt with the church of Philadelphia, which is a different church. He dealt with the church of the other churches that you remember going through, but he didn't deal with Philippi. Why? Well, there was clearly not a need to. So there was a lot going right about this church, and yet Paul was concerned about these people. He's like, you know what? I've got no one that will care for your welfare. Now the words I was using, I think the Weymouth translation. I can't remember what I was using for that verse, but the words, "Who will cherish a genuine care for you?" If it was actually translated more bluntly, it would simply say, to be anxious beforehand about you. To be anxious beforehand. I've got no one that will see a problem on the horizon before it becomes a problem and address it before it derails your faith. I have no one that can be anxious beforehand for you. And what was his reason? He said, because everybody is concerned about their own interest and not the interest of Jesus Christ. Now, this is not long into the establishment of the body of Christ. Now, I don't say that to discourage you. I say that to in a way, by a bad example, to encourage you that when you have been walking with the Lord X number of years and you are like, why am I not more excited than I am? I should be. I know I should be. Realize this is not a new problem. It's not just your problem. It's been true since the beginning of the church. Amen? And Paul was always having to go around and give people shots in the arm to defibrillate them and bring them to that they might serve the Lord with genuine sincerity of heart. Yes, Terry, you had something.
It's a technical thing that you might have to look up for later, but the anxious beforehand makes me think of the wording that you've used before is to see ahead.
Yes, exactly. It's not the same wording, but it's the same concept. In fact, in Ephesians, we're going to run into that. Maybe we get that far today. Where it talks about if a man does not provide for his household, the word provide means to see ahead. Provision. Pro meaning ahead of, or you know, and vision means sight, to see ahead. So the job of a husband or a head of home is to see ahead and anticipate issues and be ready for them as much as possible. Amen. You're providing for your household. You know that rent is due. You saw it coming, and so you did something about it. You saw that the plumbing was about to go bad, and you saw ahead and you did something about it. Sometimes we do that with great effectiveness, other times not so much, though I knew this was going to happen in our house and had kind of made some provisions for it. I'm wishing now I'd made more, but you get what I'm saying. So that's what provisions are. Very, very good. I had thought the exact same thing, dear. So very good thought. So these elders, I have nobody who will see ahead or be anxious ahead of time concerning you. Amen? And that was a concern of Paul. This was a good church. So, the reason why I gave these two examples is if this was true about a great church, about which you could say almost nothing bad, and he deemed it absolutely imperative that there be people there, leaders, who could see ahead for this people and care for them, how much more is that true for the rest of the churches? Amen? In other words, I think that establishes that there's a need for pastoral leadership in every single church ever, whether they are in a bad situation, bad way, or whether they're doing practically everything right. They still need godly leadership. Yeah. That's why I did that. Does that make sense to you? Yeah. Now, then we looked at the church of Ephesus. Just to remind you of the estimated timeline, remember, Paul probably first came to Ephesus in 52 AD. And left 3 years later. He spent 3 years with this people. As far as we know, the Ephesian church was the place where Paul spoke. As we look at what Acts might give us an idea of the timeline of Paul and his missionary journeys, he spent more time at Ephesus than in any church in the New Testament. 3 to 3.5 years. When he got there, he didn't leave for 3 to 3.5 years. He had daily teaching and preaching. Okay? Sharing doctrine with them. Amen. Paul visited with the elders of that church before going to Jerusalem about 4 years later in 59 AD. Paul's letter to this church that we have looked at was anywhere from 2 to 4 years still later, 61 to 63 AD. And things had gotten so bad by 67 AD that he sent Timothy there. Okay. But when he had gone by and talked to them in Jerusalem, it was in about 59 AD. And at that point, that's when he said in the book of Acts, I know. He didn't say, I fear, I'm concerned this could happen. He said, I know that when I leave, ravenous wolves will rise up from among you and will not spare the flock and will bring in doctrines that are filled with heresies. Right? Among you guys. He was talking to pastors, the pastors of the church. And he said, among you guys. And I know what's going to happen. And that prophecy came true. And by 67 AD, he wrote a letter hoping the letter could correct the issue in 61 to 63 AD. And within 4 years after the letter, he realized this is not going to get better. I'm going to have to send Timothy. I used the example last week that Timothy was the proverbial plug or cork that stopped the water gushing on the side of the ship of Ephesus. Whenever there was a major breach in the hull of a ship, if you will, if using a ship as a metaphor for a church, he would send Timothy or Titus or somebody in whom he had instilled the gospel and had proven character to plug that hole before the ship went down. Amen? Because Paul was concerned for the churches. So while Timothy was there, he received the letter we call 1 Timothy. So Paul first wrote the letter of Ephesians to the church in Ephesus, trying to fix the problem. That didn't work, so he sent Timothy to fix the problem. While Timothy was there, he sent encouraging words to Timothy. Amen? The problem's bad here at this church, right? At this church of Ephesus. And so we started spending some time in the book of Timothy to see what is he telling this young man who wasn't a pastor. He was an apostolic delegate. But what do apostles do? They establish a church and grow up elders. So he is an example to the flock, and an example to the existing shepherds who were still good, and an example to ones he was going to appoint as elders. Okay? He was an example. So by looking at Paul and looking at the congregation that we read about in Ephesians, we understand the biblical model for the relationship between shepherds and sheep. Amen? So that's why we're looking at this. And we covered the first three chapters. It contained information about what Timothy should do and pay particular attention to while he was there, not only for the good of the church, but also as an example for the existing elders and those he would appoint. This included, these doctrines included, commanding what should and should not be taught. The desired result of preaching, Paul was telling them, I want you to go there and command that certain things not be taught, and these things have to be taught. Okay? And he used the word command. It's a strong word on purpose. Paul said, when you go there, command that these things stop being taught and start teaching these. Command it. Do not permit them to teach other things. It's very strong. Okay? So he tells them this, and he says, the reason why I'm telling you this is because the desired result of sound doctrine is this. And it's very, very important. It was to encourage love from a sincere heart, a clear conscience, and non-hypocritical faith. Those three things. Sound doctrine will have this effect. It'll encourage love from a sincere heart. Love from a sincere heart. Why will doctrine do that? Because eventually, people whose heart are not in it will eventually leave. They will not endure sound doctrine. Hello? People whose heart are not in it will eventually just kind of fall off, fall by the wayside, eventually, right? Those that stick around, God may have to defibrillate from time to time because they're not all there, but they haven't left. They're kind of like the disciples who said, you know, where would we go? Right? You know what I mean? They may not be, those are the fence riders. Those are the people who, they know too much to leave, but they still have got enough the world that they aren't fully committed. Amen? So where would we go? It's not that I don't want to go. It's not like the other side of the fence doesn't look greener, but where would I go? So they kind of stick out close to the fence, right? They're not grazing out in the middle of the pasture. They're riding around the fence. They're walking the perimeter. I like what I see on the other fence, but I'm not going to leave. But I'm also not going to stop staring at what's on the other side of the fence. Hello? A lot of Christians are right there. This is one of the reasons for shepherds. Timothy was also to explain the proper use of the law under the new covenant. He was supposed to address every single manner of sin in the church. And he was to wage war on behalf of this church by the word of God and by the prophecies that had been spoken over him as a young man. Paul also pressed upon Timothy the absolute need for genuine prayer and the submission to God-ordained gender roles. This was all part of what he was telling Timothy. You need to press these issues. Amen? Because if you got a fish trying to be a dog, he's not going to be either one very well. Right? Isn't it true? It's the truth. It's kind of a little rule that I picked up from a saying I heard on TV once about talking at the table, which is very non-Jewish, non-Gentilish, Greek. But, you know, you don't talk and eat, because if you do, you won't do either one very well, right? Either eat or talk, but don't try to do both, right? Now, I know that's not very Jewish and it's not very very Greek, but you get the idea. The bottom line is that this division here is not a proper or a good thing. Amen? Does that make sense to you? You're getting a quirky smile from someone over here.
What? I was just thinking about the don't talk when your mouth is full.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it has one meaning, which I used to think of it that way.
Yeah.
you kind of gave a different.
Well, I grew up in a home where my dad did not. He was very English, and he didn't like. He did not like talking at the table. If you're at the table to eat, if you want to talk when you get away from the table. But we're here to eat. We're not here to talk. You know. And I kind of grafted that into the way I see things. I'm here to eat. I'm not here to yak at you. I'm eating. When I'm done eating, we can talk. But I don't want to talk while I'm eating. You know, because you're not going to do either one very well. But like I say, that's not very Jewish, because Jewish, they would sit there and they talk and gab for hours while they were eating. So I'm not saying it's the right thing, but I was just using it as a comparison of what he was telling Timothy. He said, you know, I want you to press the need for gender roles, God-ordained gender roles, because a woman can't be and should not be doing what a man does, and a man should not be or be doing the things that a woman does. These two things need to be separate. Amen? Because if you blend these things, you're not going to do either one very well. God established the order the way he established it, okay? And he also, these roles, this admonition from Paul included behavior and the submission to gender roles, both inside and outside church gatherings. And then we ended with the qualifications for an elder. So let's pick up in chapter 3 in 1 Timothy. Those are the things we covered last week. This week we are continuing chapter 3. Noticing first that the qualifications for a deacon is nearly identical to that of an elder or a pastor, which is made clear by the first two words in verse 8, because that's where we start off with where we left off. We left off in verse 7 of chapter 3, now we're picking up in verse 8. And the first two words there are deacons likewise, meaning what I just said to pastors, there's a lot in common with what I'm going to tell you now with deacons. Deacons likewise, or just like the pastors, right? It says, deacons likewise should be worthy of respect, not hypocritical, not drinking a lot of wine, not greedy for money. Does this sound similar to what we read with the pastors? It's almost identical. Holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. That's something that's not brought up to the pastors, but it's implied by their being able to teach. Because when Paul talks about being able to teach, he's not just talking about raw ability. He means the kind of person who knows and walks in the truth, which frees their heart to teach it. Amen. Amen? How many of you have told somebody something that you knew was true, but you kind of got that on the inside because you knew you weren't walking it? Is that just me or anybody else? No. Right? Okay. He's saying, and we're going to address this further as we go on. He's saying, you know what? The need for when he says that a pastor needs to be able to teach, it means not only skilled at teaching to some degree, but also free by their own conscience to teach. Amen? Where they can say something and not say, ooh, God, I'm going to do that myself. You know what I mean? I'm not saying that's never going to happen because we're humans, right? The only person that never happened with was Jesus, right? But by and large, a pastor should be walking what they're sharing. That's the point of leading. You can't lead a person someplace that you're not. Amen? Or at least where you're not going. True? So he says, so holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, verse 10, and they must also be tested first. If they prove blameless, then they can serve as deacons. So being blameless is a result of testing them. They need to have, that's said in another way when I was talking with the elders, it means they need to have approved character. That means, what does approved mean? It means that God's some type of a test. It's been illustrated, it's been demonstrated in front of the people, this person has got a good walk. Amen? So all these things are true. The only thing that's not being brought up here about with the deacon is ability to teach. But even though they don't have to teach, it's not required, it's not part of their job set to teach anyone, they still need to have a clear conscience. They still need to be living what was taught, even though they are not the one teaching. Amen? He goes on saying, deacons must be the husbands of one wife. Again, that means they need to be a one-wife kind of guy. Amen? A one-woman kind of man. This does not mean that their wife didn't die and they remarried somebody. Doesn't mean that means they can't be married. Okay, I mean be a deacon. What it just means, what it really means, the technical meaning of it is their heart is devoted to their wife. Amen. They don't have a wandering eye or flirtatious heart. Amen. That's what this means. So deacons must be the husbands of one wife, managing their children and their own houses competently. For those who have served well as deacons acquire a good standing for themselves and great boldness in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now, yes, I've said recently to you, modern ideas about church and how it should be conducted run very contrary to the teachings of Scripture. Modern ideas do. You follow me? Modern ideas about church and how it should be conducted run very contrary to the teachings of Scripture. Many, many, many people over the years have challenged the structure of church government, the Christian ideals regarding proper conduct for Christians inside and outside of church walls, and have generally misunderstood the differences between the worldwide church and its local expression, like I talked to you about a little earlier, right? They confuse the two. So much so that there's a huge kickback anymore about that. Today, there is, in general, a departure from the belief that the local church is a 100% legitimate and necessary entity within the body. They don't believe it's necessary. It's an amendment. It's a peripheral. It's something that I can order as a side to my cheeseburger, but it's not the cheeseburger. See what I'm saying? This is not the epicenter of my spiritual life, but I can visit from time to time. I can see there could be some good thing in the church. That was not the doctrine of the early church. Yes?
I think you might have just... So, I'm confused. I mean, are they saying that going to church is not a part of... I don't know. Can you just, like, explain...
A lot of people in modern Christianity believe that the church attending and belonging to a local assembly is optional.
Okay, that's what I thought you were saying. Okay.
It's not necessary even for good solid Christian walk, which is not true.
They don't need church to meet God.
Yeah, they don't need church to meet God. They don't need, which is true, you don't need church to meet God. That's the problem. See, people superimpose upon the purpose of the church what they think the purpose of the church is.
Right.
The purpose of the church is not so you will meet God initially. It's so that you'll continue to meet Him day to day and begin to live Christian doctrine. It's the epicenter of Christian doctrine. Well, you know, and people that believe that the church is not foundational for doctrine in the body of Christ, they completely miss the point of Scripture. In fact, we're going to read it right here. Paul says those exact words. It's absolutely imperative. If you are a child of God, you must be underneath a shepherd in a local assembly, or you will not walk a Christian walk right. Are you following me? You won't. You won't. The only exceptions are those people who cannot. There are people that have, I've read about people who have been prisoners of war and stuff like that. Therefore, it's not like they could say, okay, I'm going to check out of prison right now and go to the local church. They didn't have that ability. God would meet them, obviously. But if you've got the freedom and the ability, you must belong to a local assembly. Right? Which is all the harder for a person that travels all the time. That person needs to at least find a denomination to which they are a part of anyway. You know, and visit that from city to city. But they still need to have a home place. You need to have someone, a place from which you hail. Even Paul had a church from which he hailed. I mean, we all need to have, ground zero for us. Amen? And that's a very, very big deal in Scripture. But today there's a general departure from the belief that the local church is 100% legitimate and necessary within the body. They do not recognize nor submit to the fact that God ordained and appointed the local assembly of believers as the pillar and foundation of truth in an otherwise lost world. To those in the Christian faith who believe the local church with its structure of sheep and shepherds and the traditionally held conduct by which we are to regulate our lives together is beyond the requirements of Scripture, those people that believe that are simply too, or they simply believe that it's too outdated to be relevant, these next words of Paul should cause a rethinking of their modern ideas. In verse 14 and 15, he says, I am writing these things to you, Timothy, hoping to come to you soon. But if I should be delayed, let it be known to you that I have written so that you will know how people ought to act in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of all truth. That's pretty lofty words about the local assembly. Sounds absolutely necessary to me. How about you? I'll read those words again. I'm writing these words to you. I'm hoping I'll come to you, but I'm writing to you so that you will know how people ought to act in God's house. You know God's got something to say about that? The modern church doesn't believe God has anything to say about that. We're coming together. But it doesn't matter all this formal that and this and the other thing. Man, we're just coming together to have a good time and worship God and hear a 15-minute message and feel good about ourselves, get pumped up, and go out again. You know? No? Well, I mean, some of those things, yes, but a lot more. Right? And maybe a lot less of some of the things you're doing and a lot more of things you're not even touching. Right? Amen? He says, how people ought to act in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Pillar and foundation of the truth. So this is a big deal. Would you not agree with me? So now we're moving on to chapter 4. I want you to pay particular note with what I just read to you in mind. Say, in other words, Paul saying, I'm writing these things so that you people will know, the people that you are over there in Ephesus will know how they ought to conduct themselves in the house of God, and that they need to realize that the church is the pillar and foundation of truth in the world. They need to recognize that. Amen? And so I want you to, with that in your mind, pay attention as we go through chapter 4 and maybe part of chapter 5. See if we're getting anywhere close to that. I don't know. I want you to pay particular note to how personal and all up in your grill, as might be said today, these instructions are in the next two chapters. They involve what we eat, doctrines of marriage, how to regard and care for widows, who qualifies for a widow and who doesn't, how you should regard and support your spiritual leaders, the need to publicly reprimand spiritual leaders if such is truly warranted. If no one in the body is, in other words, what's being addressed in these chapters shows that nobody in the body lives independent of all the other members. Even to the degree of the shepherds. The shepherds are accountable even to the sheep in the body of Christ. That's where the analogy of shepherd and sheep breaks down. Because in real life, the shepherd's really not accountable to sheep. And they're not going to hold them accountable because they're sheep, right? That's where the analogy breaks down. Because clearly in the body of Christ, if I start going astray, it's your job as sheep to correct me. Amen? I, even though I'm a leader, I'm not up here. You see what I'm saying? What did Jesus say? I am among you as one who serves, right? I'm not above you as one who dictates. Amen? God doesn't do things like that in his house. Amen? We are members of one another. And though my words are intended to affect you greatly, at the same time, I need to have the kind of heart that I can receive from every one of you words that you deposit in my heart. Because you have grace from God. And even though I'm a shepherd, I'm also a sheep. Amen? And also, even though most reprimand will come from the elders, there are occasions where it is warranted and absolutely necessary that a shepherd is rebuked by his sheep. You see this? So, I mean, that shows the interdependency that's in the body of Christ. And again, that doesn't happen in the worldwide church. That happens in a local assembly. Amen?
Yes.
It happens inside the context of a local assembly. Now, so we're starting in verse 1 in chapter 4. Now the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith. Again, you can't leave a faith you weren't in. Hello? This is not talking about people professed Christianity and walked away, but were never truly Christians. Hello? Otherwise, his words mean absolutely nothing. He says, I'm telling you that the Spirit is very, very explicit when he warns us that in the last times, people will depart from the faith. They will jump ship. Right? But the Bible tells us also that, you know, the revealing of the wicked one will not come until the great apostasy takes place first. The great falling away. You know how in the Word of Faith movement, we were always talking about the great end time revival. There is no great end time revival. You can't find that anywhere in the Bible. The Bible doesn't talk about some great end time revival. The Bible. Now, Jesus did one time when he was talking about, he says, behold, the harvest is great, but the laborers are few. But that was even in his day. This wasn't at the end of the age. Are you following? What he was indicating was the closer we get to the end, the fewer the people in the body of Christ will become. Because people will begin to be drift away into the world and leave the church and listen to false doctrines. And the time will come when they will not even endure sound doctrine. Amen? And many will depart from the faith. Right? This is why sound doctrine is so important. This is also why the pillar and foundation of church, which is the local church, is important to be a member of. Amen? And when I mean member, I don't mean you actually join member like your club. But you know what I mean? That you're part of it. Amen? Yes, you were going to say something.
Well, there's a question here, and then there's the second part.
Sure.
But are you talking about people walking away and lose their salvation?
No, giving away their salvation. Lose is a different way of saying it, but yes.
Okay, I thought the only way... Okay, you're talking about a non-sincere confession.
No. I'm talking about people who genuinely know Jesus.
Right,
will
okay.
Depart from Christianity, depart from their Lord, Him no longer being their Lord anymore.
But I thought the only way you could lose your salvation was by blaspheming the Holy Spirit.
And many will do that. That's what this is talking about.
That's what they're doing.
Yes, absolutely.
Okay.
They will depart from the faith. And the way they do it is found in the next words. Now, you're right. But again, like is true in so many things in the Bible, we're not gridlocked into a certain way of saying things. Okay? In one place it's called the Great Apostasy. The other place it's called blaspheming the Holy Spirit. In one place it says it's called walking away from the faith. Okay, it didn't have any way of wording, but it's all the same thing. Does that make sense to you?
Yes.
Okay. So he says here, now the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. In other words, it's sound doctrine that will keep you, and it is unsound doctrine that will pull you away. But doctrine's important, make no mistake. Hello?
Yes.
What you think is important. What you think, what you aspire to, what you believe is very, very important. He says that many will depart, some will depart from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons through the hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are seared. Now, as we read last week, Paul's encouragement to Timothy was to come to teach only true Christian doctrine. And the reason why, I said earlier, because I brought this up to you, was the reason to command that sound doctrine be taught is because he wanted love from the heart, a clear conscience, and non-hypocritical faith, right? Remember, we read that earlier. I brought that up to that. That's what we addressed last week, was in the very beginning. The first things Paul said in his letter to Timothy was command that certain things stop being taught and other things start being taught. And the reason for this command is... that the Christians might have sincere hearts, a pure conscience, and non-hypocritical faith. Pure conscience is important. And all that's important. But notice, where did it come from? It came from teaching doctrine. Amen? Here, these people he's talking about that are teaching the false doctrines are people whose conscience has been seared. They forsook a good conscience. Right? Remember what we read in chapter 1, I think it was in 1 Timothy last week? It says, Hermanius and Alexander have shipwrecked their faith and have departed from a clear conscience. He said, I've turned them over to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. Right? So these are big deals. Would you not agree with me?
Yeah.
Yes? Okay. Now, as we read last week, this conscience thing is a big deal. And in fact, it's so important that it might be established in the fold, but he presses it in many, many, many letters. But he also goes further to press how important it is in the church leaders. It is important in the flock. It's important in the fold, but it's all the more important in the leaders. You have to have a clear conscience. So, this is why Paul mentions the conscience so often in his letters. So I want us to take a little bit of time right now. This may be where we have to end for time's sake. But I want us to look at some of these passages where Paul addresses the need for a clear conscience. Okay? So who wants to look up Romans 9:1 for me? Okay, Pam, would you look up that? Romans, can you remember that? Romans 9:1. Okay, who wants to look up the next one for me? Okay, would you look up Romans 13:5? Okay, the next one. Who wants to look up another one for me? Anyone? You will? Okay, that's 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7 and 12. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7 and 12. Can I get anybody else to look something up? I got several others. Okay, well, let's get these first done, and then we'll go to the others, okay? So go ahead and read Romans 9:1 for me, would you?
I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost.
In the Holy Ghost. So he talks about speaking the truth and his conscience bearing witness to what he says in the Holy Ghost. Mm-hmm. Both what he says is in the Holy Ghost and his conscience bears him witness by the Holy Ghost. Can you see that that's important?
Yes.
Right? Okay. What else? Romans 13:5. Could you read that for me?
Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake.
Okay, so in Romans 13, he's talking about being subject to the authorities, the natural governing authorities of your government. Okay, and he says, not only do I want you to do this for wrath's sake, in other words, to avoid wrath, but also do it just to have a good conscience. So Paul was saying, I want a good conscience, Romans 9:1. And I teach out of a clear conscience by the Holy Spirit, but I'm encouraging you guys in chapter 13, you as the fold, you need to maintain a good conscience. Amen? What's good for the goose is good for the gander, right? What's good for the leader is good for the sheep. Okay, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7 and 12.
However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol. Okay. And their conscience being weak is defiled. 12.
Yes.
But when you thus sin against the brethren, wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ.
Okay, so these are big deals, aren't they?
Yes.
You see, when you, because there were people that were, some people who did not understand that these idols were not true gods. It's just meat. They offered it to an idol. What it meant is they took and made a slab of meat. They presented it and put it on a slab of a concrete in front of an idol, and it stayed there for a few hours, and half of that was taken up and sold to the marketplace. And Christians, a lot of Christians would not eat that because they felt like eating it was to partake of communion with this idol. And Paul says, it's just a lump of rock. Don't worry about it. He says, but some people who don't know that, their conscience is weak. They don't understand. Their conscience is telling them something's wrong that's not wrong. He said, it's wrong for them to eat it, because if they eat it, they're defiling their own conscience, right? You need to keep that thing sharp. And if you go on and eat it in front of someone who's got a weak conscience as a brother and encourage them to do something that will hurt them, you're sinning against Christ and against your brother's conscience. Conscience is coming up a lot here, isn't it? As something that's important to maintain and keep clear. Agree? Okay, let's look up the other one. 2 Corinthians 1:12. Who will look up 2 Timothy 1:3 for me?
I'll do that one.
Thank you. 2 Timothy 1:3. Who will look up Hebrews 9:14? Okay. You will? Thank you, Nancy. Hebrews 9:14. And then I also have Hebrews 10:22. Could you do that for me, Virginia?
Mm-hmm.
Hebrews 10:22. And Steve, would you mind looking up Hebrews 13:18? Hebrews 13:18. So, we have 2 Corinthians 1:12. We have 2 Timothy 1:3. We have Hebrews 9:14. We have Hebrews 10:22 and Hebrews 13:18. Okay, whoever had 2 Corinthians 1:12, would you please read that?
For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and good sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you.
Okay. So his boasting was that he had a clear conscience when he did it. Amen? It's a big deal. Okay, so 2 Timothy 1:3.
I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, as my ancestors did, when I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day.
Okay, so I thank God who I serve with a clear conscience. Paul brings this up a lot, doesn't he? Hebrews 9:14, who had that one? Go ahead.
How much more shall the blood of Christ...
That's okay. That's right, we're going to see if we can come at you, okay? Hebrews 13:18.
Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably.
Okay. So they had a clear conscience with a desire to live honorably. Okay. Who did I give 10:22 to? Is that you? Would you read that?
Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water.
Having our conscience sprinkled with, from an evil conscience. So when you came to Christ, you had your conscience cleared by his blood. Don't defile it again. Amen?
Yeah.
Now, if you do defile your conscience, can that be rectified? Of course it can. Yes, absolutely. But he's saying, you know, it'd be better just don't let it get dirty in the first place. Right? Amen? And then Hebrews 9:14.
How much more shall the blood of Christ, it through the eternal Spirit, offered himself, my gosh, what's going on, without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God.
To serve the living God. Listen to that. A clear conscience enables you to serve the living God.
Yeah.
Must be important then. So he says, the reason for the command, Timothy, is love from a pure heart, from a clear conscience, and sincere, non-hypocritical faith. So obviously doctrine is important, isn't it? And he said himself, Paul said, that the local church is the epicenter, the pillar, and the foundation of truth in the world. So it's a big deal. It's a massive deal. So this relationship of shepherd sheep in a local assembly is a very, 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 very big deal. I guess we'll probably just go ahead and end there. I would like to go further, but this is a good stopping place because I know where I'm about to go would take a little longer than I want to go. So let's just go ahead and end there. But I think that we've covered enough today. Let me just go ahead and recap a few things for you. Because I did the recap from last week. We covered also this week about deacons and how their walk is to be pretty much exactly like that of an elder, except for the fact that they don't have to be able to teach, but they need to have a clear conscience. Amen? They need to have a clear conscience. Then we also talked about how the church in verse 15 of chapter 3 says how people ought to act in God's household. So clearly, doctrine, one of the things that keeps you, remember we just said doctrine is one of the things that keeps you, it establishes you, it helps you towards a good heart and having a good conscience and sincere, non-hypocritical faith. That's what doctrine does. And he says that people, one of the things that doctrine teaches people is how they should act in God's house. So clearly, if I don't act like God wants me to act in God's house, that works against having a sincere heart, having a clear conscience, and having non-hypocritical faith. Amen? So clearly, the modern kickback from that is by design of the enemy, because he wants to corrupt us. And he wants to call our conscience into question. And also, of course...
That person like that's going to influence the whole...
They are. Absolutely. Absolutely. Which and also, he says, the church of the living God is the pillar and foundation of truth. And then we also cover the fact that the Spirit said that some people are going to depart from the faith, and the reason they do is because they're paying attention to the wrong kind of doctrine. Amen? They're paying attention to the wrong kind of doctrine from teachers who, through hypocrisy, have seared their own conscience. So we learn that conscience in the flock and conscience in the leader is important. Because these guys, the reason why they were teaching false doctrine is because of the fact that their consciences were seared. Amen? So these are big deals, right? And I think that's probably a good place to end. I'd love to give a little bit more, but I really just don't think we have the time for it.